Well, admittedly, I didn't want that to end, but thank you, music team. I so appreciate the time that and effort that goes into selecting songs each week. And whether you realize it or not right now, those last two songs especially really connect well to the text that we're in this morning. I'd invite you to turn to Philippians chapter 2. Those last two songs really speaking to the sovereign work of God in our lives and helping us to live as we ought to live. And we can be so thankful for the Lord's sovereign work. I've been reminded of that sovereign work even this week as I've been greatly encouraged by so many of you as I've interacted with you. And this too being something that I would say is from the Lord, that he would place words of encouragement and joy and even rejoicing from the lips of many of you, and that that would land on my ears then to encourage me. I'm so thankful for God's enabling work in the lives of his people. And so we have much to give thanks for. This morning, we find ourselves back in Paul's letter to the Philippians. You may recall this is a letter that I've been preaching through for just over a year now, beginning that first morning as our pastor was in jail, and we heard the charge to conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ Jesus. It's really the clarion call of this letter. And you no doubt have already seen that we'll be specifically in verses 12 and 13 according to what's printed on your bulletin. And you see the sermon title there as well, God's Enabling Work. And I trust that as we go through this passage this morning that that will be made abundantly apparent to you. But I'd ask that this morning that we begin with reading God's Word. And I'd invite you in Philippians chapter 2, even we'll back up to chapter 1 and verse 27, and I'll read a larger portion this morning, but for the purpose of giving our text a proper introduction. And so I'll begin in chapter 1 and verse 27 through to the end of verse 13 of chapter 2. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear to be in me. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. This is God's word. Well, by way of introduction, as I've already said, I'd like to make several observations. There are a number of parallels that we see even in the text that has just been read, and these are made evident throughout. We'll notice that Paul gives this central exhortation in 1 and verse 27. He says, conduct yourselves. And you'll remember that we said that conducting of yourselves is really that we are to live as citizens of heaven in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. And he was calling the Philippians to an undivided allegiance in Christ. This is how every Christian, every believer in Philippi was to live. And then you'll notice then also in our text this morning, there is another command that's given in chapter 2 and verse 12, to work out your salvation. This again, another imperative that Paul gives. This command again, targeting the daily life of the believer. And not only the believer, but the believers corporately were to work out their salvation. And in this way, they would conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. This not only include these general commands, but they were to make Paul's joy complete, as we see in chapter 2 and verse 2. And they were to also then regard one another as more important than themselves, placing the interests of others ahead of their own in verse 3. And then another imperative given in verse 6, where he says, have this attitude in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And so there's a lot of imperatives. There was many imperatives given here in how to live out this gospel lifestyle and how to go about then working out your salvation. And we'll also notice in the text that I've just read that these commands were given without condition, really. We could say this because Paul says, do this whether I'm with you or whether I'm not with you, whether I'm physically present or absent. We see this in verse 27 and also in verse 12. He repeats that idea. Now, I've also said as we've been going through Philippians that there's an obvious theme, an obvious emphasis really placed on unity within the church. And so much of this letter really speaks toward that unity. He says, standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for faith of the gospel in verse 27. And then repeating in verses 2 and 3, then being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, which would only serve to divide, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves, which would serve then to unite. And then we also need to realize that excluding the high Christology that we see in verses 6 through 11, all of the verbal actions here that Paul gives are in the plural. So they're given to the corporate body for the common good, for the purpose of unifying the church toward that benefit. And not only those things, but the sovereign work of God is featured prominently throughout what I've just read. He said that the salvation is for you. Well, that salvation is for you in verse 27, we need to then ask, who is it from? Who is this salvation from? Well, he goes on to say, the salvation for you and that too is from God. This is a sovereign work of God that he would not only give them salvation, but then also to give them the confidence that they would need in the face of the persecution from the opponents that they had. And we learned that there were a number of grace gifts that were given, even in the next verse, where Paul said, "For to you it has been graciously given or granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." And so we come to understand that both faith and suffering are granted by God graciously to the life of the believer. And then in verse 13, we'll also see, and this will be fleshed out further, but we'll see the sovereign enablement of God as it is expressed by yet another explanatory clause. You'll notice that these clauses, they begin with the word "for," right? "For to you it has been granted, graciously given for Christ's sake." And then again in verse 13, "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." And this word "for" indicates that a thought that's being given is really being given to explain a previous thought. So Paul repeatedly declares the sovereign work of God, even here in what I've read here this morning. Not only that, but we see several commonalities between Christ and his followers, again, in the text. "With humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves." There's an attitude, that attitude being one of humility, but we know where that was modeled first. Why do we need to be humble? Well, because according to verse 8, Christ humbled himself. Although he existed as God, he added to his deity the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance of man, according to verses 6 and 7. And so we too are to have this same attitude, which prominently is displayed in our Lord Jesus Christ. Then we could also consider Christ's actions being described as obedient. Christ demonstrated obedience. Really, he is the archetype. And so I don't even want to refer to him as the pattern or the model. I would say that he's the archetype. What do I mean by the archetype? Well, it's the fact that he carried this out that actually enables us to do the same. So it's not merely us following after, but that we would be empowered in some way to be humble in our attitude, to act in obedience, just as he has demonstrated by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, according to verse 8. And so we see here Paul acknowledging the Philippians' obedience in verse 12, even as it's fashioned after the obedience. It's in honor of Christ's obedience. So we see action and we see attitude, but we also see resolve. And that resolve is demonstrated in the suffering that is alluded to here. Christ's suffering, that he went to in obedience, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. There was suffering. And yet we look to his suffering. We share in his sufferings. The ability to suffer for Christ's sake then is graciously granted to the Philippians as well. We already saw that. And so this text really testifies to the divine will preceding and informing the divine work. And not only that, then we need to follow suit that our will would precede and inform the work that we do, even as God works sovereignly in us. And yet we have a responsibility to carry this out. Christ's attitude gave way to his actions, and so must ours, as we will see in our text here this morning. There are other marvelous details in that text that I've read, but for the sake of time, let's then hone in on verses 12 and 13. And I'd ask you even to look at the first couple of words in the English translation. We see the word "so then," hoste, in the Greek. And this really is a term that serves to tether together this high Christology that Paul has just proclaimed in verses 6 through 11 to that which follows. It's really that we're going from this mountaintop moment that Paul gives us, and that really is what forms then the basis for the main imperative that will follow, that we would work out, that you would work out your salvation. And so let's make sure that we don't just quickly gloss over the words "so then," because this is significant. This term is the tie that binds really this Christological doctrine to the believer's earnest duty. Belief leads behavior. We could say that accepted truth precipitates action. And really, every sermon that's preached from this pulpit or any faithful pulpit across the world should always include a "so then," ought it not, right? We need to go from theology to how we play that out practically in our lives. So let's take a moment here, and this morning let's look at verses 12 and 13 specifically. Because it's in these two monumental verses, and I say that they're monumental because they're no less monumental than what immediately precedes it in that high Christology. Let's not step down from that summit, but let's remain there for a moment because we're going to see the sovereign work of God in our lives. And so it's these two monumental verses that Paul gives us. He gives us five truths that relate to working out your salvation. And he does this so that you can give glory to the God who enables your will and your work. Okay? And so as I refer to working out your salvation, I really use that term synonymously with sanctification. Sanctification being that ongoing process of being made and further conformed into the image of Christ, into Christ's likeness. And so we'll see five truths relating to your sanctification so that you can give glory to the God who enables your will and your work. Now, notice, most often a proposition will sound like a cause and effect statement, does it not? Right? Those five truths are the cause that will bring about the effect that you could give glory to God for enabling your will and work. But in the case of these verses, we see that cause and effect is actually flipped on its head. And so first we'll see the effect in verse 12, and then we'll see the cause in verse 13. So there's a reversal here of sorts. And the imperative, I just like to remind you, is in the plural. And so this not only encourages and exhorts really the individual's participation, but that participation would be towards a common action that the church would enjoy and witness. The Philippians were to work out their salvation. They were to work out at living in obedience and such that their common faith in Christ would inform their daily practice while also at the same time forming their proper attitude. But what does Paul mean by work out? What's this command really mean? Well, the Philippians were to produce a condition by laboring to achieve or bring something about. This required effort, strenuous effort, constant effort. And we see this same kind of idea in other places that Paul writes. The same term, in fact, in the Greek is used. We see this in Romans 4 and verse 15, where the law brings about wrath. The law works out wrath, essentially. And then again in Romans 5 and verse 3, where tribulation brings about perseverance. There's a cause and effect there. In James 1 and 3, the testing of your faith produces endurance. It works out endurance in the life of the believer. In 2 Corinthians 4 and 17, that this momentary and light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. That's what's being worked out again in the life of the believer through affliction. In 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But on the other hand, the sorrow of the world produces death. So in both of those instances, something is being worked out. And then again, we see this in Romans 7 and verse 8, but sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, worked out in me coveting of every kind. That's what was produced. And so we need to understand that this working out, again, requires a strenuous, sustained, and ongoing effort on the part of each of us. But let's then also consider what this salvation is that Paul is referring to. Typically, we understand salvation to mean deliverance or preservation, safety. But most often, Paul uses this when he's referring to, he uses this term, soterion, to refer to eternal salvation. And we need to properly understand this, so it requires us to look at the term a little more broadly. Let's remember that Paul is first addressing believers here. He refers to the beloved. So he is not speaking to unbelievers, but rather only to that believing group. And at the same time, that this working out of their salvation was to be a common action of those in the church. And so we see this also spoken of in Romans 13 and verse 11, where as he's speaking of our need to love one another, he goes on to write, knowing the time that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. And so let's understand this salvation that Paul is talking about here this morning, even as it's similar to Romans 13, that he's got a process in mind. This is an ongoing process that we find ourselves in. Not that we are trying to earn or gain our salvation as we go along, but we are working at it, working towards the end. And that's why I would say that sanctification is synonymous with what Paul is expressing here. There's a continual striving that's necessary. Really, it's entering through the narrow gate, right? It's walking along that narrow path, as we see in Matthew 7 and Luke 13. It's an ongoing effort. It's that continual pattern of living that Paul refers to in 2 Corinthians 2 and 15, where he writes, for we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. And so currently, we are being saved, even as we are already saved. We can say the same is true regarding sanctification. We are positionally sanctified. We are set apart. And yet, there's a process that is ongoing in the life of the believer whereby we are being further conformed into the image of Christ. I think one commentator here that I read this past week is helpful in saying this. He said, from Paul's perspective, ethical behavior is motivated and empowered by the eschatological reality of salvation. So with the spotlight of salvation in mind, that the Philippians were then to work out this salvation. This is a present and continual and common outworking of our eschatological salvation. And this is done within the context of the church. And when it's done, it does produce unity. And so let's also understand that this imperative in verse 12 is further explained. We really have light shed on this common action through all that surrounds the imperative, the main imperative of working out your salvation, even as it's surrounded by other thoughts in verses 12 and 13. And so Paul is commanding us here to the progressive growth in Christ's likeness. So let's consider these five truths surrounding sanctification. I don't know if that was the record for the longest introduction. I did finally get to the points. In any case, let's take a look at these five points. So we're going to see the action, the attitude, the agent, the effect, and then the aim. Okay? I wanted to be true to the letter A this morning. And so we'll see the action first in verse 12. Train your eyes back on the text. So then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Here we see that there's a recognizable obedience. There's a following of instructions that Paul is acknowledging. But who or what were they subjecting themselves to? We need to ask this question. And it's important again to consider the context here that Paul is writing in. You know, he's just taken us from the heights of his high Christology. And we know that it was upon Christ that was bestowed the name that is above every name that's named. And so there's no doubt in my mind that the object of Paul's obedience is this one whom he's just proclaimed in such a marvelous way. But we can also get a better understanding of who the Philippians were to subject themselves to and who they were subjecting themselves to. If you just take a look over to chapter 3 and verse 21, where Paul writes at the end of that verse, "By the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself." So, were the Philippians obeying Paul's instructions? Or were they obeying and following out his gospel teaching? Or were they obeying the one with the power to subject all things to himself? And I would say that it's all three of those. It's all of the above. This is the manner of living worthy of the gospel of Christ. This is what it takes to work out one's salvation. And we see that this was the action of the believers in Philippi. They obeyed. Whether Paul was with them or remained imprisoned, their obedience included, as we saw in chapter 1 and verse 5, their participation in the gospel together with Paul. That was part of their obedience. Their obedience was also demonstrated through their ongoing gifts to Paul, even as they sought to encourage him further as the Lord would supply and enable their gifts. And it didn't matter whether Paul was physically present or absent, their obedience was persistent. It's sometimes noticeable that when the cat's away, the mouse play, right? And it seems to be easier to not live accordingly when somebody is not around who you would view as being an authority perhaps over you. But that's not the case here in Philippi. Their obedience was one directional, even through hardship and suffering, discouragements. Theirs was an undeterred pursuit. They walked the walk and it didn't matter who was around. Their resolve to press on toward the goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus was apparent. They were competing and running in such a way as to win, according to 1 Corinthians 9 and 24. These were believers boxing in such a way as not beating in the air simply, according to 1 Corinthians 9 and 26. They were fighting the good fight of faith. This was their practice, whether they were together or apart. And so this is the action then that needs to mark our working out of salvation. This is a life marked by obedience. And so we see the action that accompanies working out one's salvation is obedience. Now, second, if you're taking notes, the attitude. And we see this again in verse 12. There's an attitude that accompanies this action. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And so Paul describes a posture of one's heart. There's a manner here that ought to accompany sanctification. And we see that that manner is with fear and trembling. We need to understand that manners really set the parameters around how we are to work out salvation. And notice here that we need to understand fear in a somewhat passive sense, that there would be a reverence and respect of God that follows faith. God inspiring the believer's awe. And this is our proper spiritual response. But not only to fear, but then also with trembling. This is could be described as quaking or quivering from fear. It's a physical response. I would say it's a tangible response, such that the whole person is sensitive and responsive to working out their salvation. It's a concerted effort that involves both the body and the soul. And this is not just simply giving mental assent to God, but rather that there would be a proper response to live in the presence of God with fear and trembling in such a way that acknowledges his power to act mightily in the lives of believers and certainly in the lives of the church corporate. What does this look like? What does this fear and trembling look like? Well, Paul describes this in several of his epistles. Even as he was evangelizing the Corinthians, we see in 1 Corinthians 2, in verses 3 through 5, that he described himself as being in weakness and in fear, in much trembling. And yet, as he was proclaiming the message, as he was preaching, not with persuasive words of wisdom, he was demonstrating the spirit of and the power that was given to him, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. And so this fear and trembling is attributed to the Spirit's work mightily and the power of God working mightily through Paul. Again, in 2 Corinthians 7, in verses 14 and 15, here we see Paul and Titus speaking all things to the Corinthians in truth. And then a little later, Titus remembers the obedience of the Corinthians, how you received him with fear and trembling. This is how Paul describes how they received Titus even as he ministered to them. And again, in Ephesians 6 and verse 5, where Paul writes, "Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in sincerity of your heart as to Christ, but not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart." And so notice that it's with fear and trembling that they were doing the will of God from the heart. That's obedience, is it not? To do the will of God from the heart? So fear and trembling as one works out his or her salvation requires fear and trembling and brings obedience, I should say. Let's acknowledge something here this morning, that we live in an age, really, where fear and trembling is misplaced, is it not? Doesn't the majority of the world misplace their fear and trembling on things that are completely unworthy of that? If one is genuinely working out his salvation with fear and trembling, then one will be spared from working out his preservation with fear and trembling. Working out your salvation with fear and trembling is really an audience of one perspective. It doesn't matter what else is going on. You know that just as Paul writes, whether I'm with you or absent from you, you know that you live your life before an audience of one. Even as you are corporately gathered, you're living out your life before an audience of one. And yet too many professing believers corporately continue to direct their fear and trembling towards unworthy things, do they not? I would say a rightly placed fear and trembling removes the need for making excuses and speaking platitudes. Rather, it becomes the fabric of the church, knit together. Grace Life, can we say that our fear and trembling has caused us to work out our salvation in obedience to Christ, even in the last year, even in the last 2 years? Can we say that? This is the right attitude in which sanctification progresses in the church. And so Paul has shown us obedient actions, and he's also shown us that there's a need for reverence and awe directed towards God as we work out, as you work out your salvation, I should say. Now let's take a look at the third truth here. The third truth is what I refer to as the agent in working out your salvation. We see this in verse 13. For it is God who is at work in you. And I need to point out that in the Greek, theos, or God, is the first word of the sentence. Okay? And this is intentional to give particular emphasis to God. God's work in his beloved is continual and ongoing. It's a sustained effort on his part. And this shouldn't surprise us, right? That God works sovereignly in the lives of those whom he has chosen for salvation. Paul was confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. We read that in Philippians 1 and verse 6. And also, that he pointed out that the Philippians weren't rattled by those who opposed the gospel, because this was a sign of salvation for the Christians, and that too was from God. And so we recognize the sovereignty of God repeated over and over again by Paul. Paul attributed their confidence within their salvation to God. So he is the personal agent initiating good work and accomplishing the confidence even as they were continually being sanctified. And we would say this, certainly God is capable of putting his divine will into effect, is he not? And not only that, but he's capable of operating in the lives of those he has saved and is saving. We see that continually as we interact in fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ, that God is operating in them. Some of you might maybe identify with this, be able to say that this resonates with you. I think back to learning how to drive a tractor and sitting on my father's lap, and he would let go of the wheel and I would try and steer, but yet I didn't have the faculties necessary to concentrate on everything that needed to be done. And so it was an impossibility for me to actually steer that tractor. But yet, his hands came over top of mine. And he then guided my hands. So we're both doing work. There's effort on both part, on both parties, right? And that's really what Paul is pointing out here, that even as we work out our salvation, that it is God who is working in you. But we need to also then notice that Paul is not saying a few things here. He's not saying that working out your salvation is solely an act of God. Nor is he saying that working out your salvation is solely an act of man. And yet, both of those views exist in our world. There are people that hold that, those views. They say, it's all God. Or they say, no, it's all me. The first of those views is called quietism. It's a Jesus take the wheel type of mentality. You may have heard that in a poor country song. In that song, obedience is absent, completely absent. And so it's not quietism. The second is called pietism. Now, pietism involves self-effort. And when together with self-effort, pride is added, the result is legalism, moralism, self-righteousness, and being judgmental, even to the point of being oblivious to one's own hypocrisy. And so it's not pietism either. It's not letting God do everything, and it's not us doing everything. There's a balance. There's a synergy, so to speak, where both are working. And yet God is working sovereignly and we are working responsibly. Let's understand that. And so Paul is abundantly clear here that we need to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you. There's a paradox there, is there not? There's a tension there. That God is working and yet we need to work. He is sovereign, and yet we have responsibility. But I find this text to be hugely clarifying to my understanding, and it should be to yours as well. This is good, and we can be thankful that it is God who is enabling our work and that we can then carry that work out. Fourth, let's take a look at the effect here, the affect, I should say. Now, affect means to have an effect on, or it's when something makes a difference to something else, right? So there's an impact. And we see here that the affect is twofold according to what Paul writes. We see that he affects to will and to work. To will is to have something in mind that is purposeful. This requires thinking to the point of being resolved or coming to a decision. And then not only are we to will, but we're also to work. This then puts one's capabilities into operation. They're activated to be active and to work effectively, to be effective. God's working in the lives of Christians precedes and empowers their will and their work. But at the same time, in no way does this cancel out nor deter our need to will and to work. I need to make two observations here. Let's take a look at this. First, let's note the order of willing and working, to will and to work. I would say, as I've already said a little earlier, that right attitude comes before right action. You need to be convinced in your mind before your heart can practice something. And this is by God's design. Let's understand that. This is the way he has wired us, that we need to be first convinced, and then we live it out. Lloyd Jones is helpful in this. He describes God's design this way. Man has been made by God in this way. It is an interesting matter of psychology to notice how God has put these three powers within us, the mind, the heart, and the will. First, truth is presented to the person. Now, we need to notice that appealing to the emotions of the heart or simply appealing to human will to just simply obey blindly, that's not the way God works. That's not the way he works at all. The heart is always to be influenced first through the understanding. And Lloyd-Jones pointed that out. But not only did Lloyd-Jones point that out, I think that we see this in several places in Scripture. I'll take you to one of those places. It's actually in Paul's letter here to the Philippians. We see this in chapter 4 and verses 8 and 9. Two imperatives are given. Dwell on these things, which really means think on this, or consider these things, meditate upon this, right? So the mind is engaged. What are they to think on? Well, they are to think on whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute. If there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, these are the things that they are to dwell on. That's a command. It's given in the imperative. So first the mind, and then the heart springs into action. We see that in verse 9. The things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Practice is to live this out, to conduct this in your lives. And so that order is important, that we notice that God's enablement first impacts our will and then impacts our work as well. We cannot work without first our will being impacted. But let's make a second observation here. You'll remember that I said that this letter pertains to unity. That's one of the themes of Paul's letter. Apart from joy, I would say unity is present throughout the letter to the Philippians as well. But let's consider this question. What is the impact on the church if the will and the work of the people comprising it are not in accord with the one who works in you? What if you're not operating in that manner? We know that human ambition results in the human will and human works dividing the local church, right? When God is left out, when things are left to human ambition, division occurs. One commentator writes this: when our wills are not bound to God's will, we are bound to divide. Only when our wills are bound to God's will, we are free to unite. And so, friends, let's remember this. It is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work. And so we've seen action, attitude, agency, and the affect. And now finally, the aim of working out your salvation. This is seen at the end of verse 13. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work. Why? What is the reason for God's working in this way? Well, we see that it's for his good pleasure. This is a word that's derived from another meaning: to take pleasure, to find satisfaction, to be well pleased with something, to take delight, even a strong delight in something. And so we know that this is to God's satisfaction. It's to his approval. And not only that, but let's understand the certainty within this statement. God has planned it this way. Isn't that true? He has planned it this way. And so if he's planned it this way, then there's no wonder why he would find pleasure in that. It's just simply working as he has planned it. We see God's pleasure in several texts. Matthew 11 and verse 26, where Jesus says, "Yes, Father, for this way to save not the wise and intelligent, but the infant was well-pleasing in your sight." Right? Didn't necessarily make sense to maybe those that were on the outside looking in, but God does as he pleases. And when he accomplishes that, and he accomplishes all that he pleases, he is pleased genuinely with that. We see this again in Ephesians 1 and verse 5. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, according to the satisfaction, we could say, of his will. And again, in Ephesians 1 and verse 9, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him. And so this is God's good will. This is pleasing to him. It brings him delight to work in this way. And so the aim or the goal of God's enabling you to work out your salvation is to his divine good pleasure. What does this mean then? Well, It means that his work then is grounded in him alone. And so let's give credit where credit is due. The work, our working out our salvation is first credited to him. And our dependence to work out that salvation then is based on his sovereign work first in us. And so God is satisfied then with our sanctification. Amen? Well, admittedly, there are likely some here who cannot act according to Paul's command because they do not find themselves in obedience. They are in obedience, but only to the bondage that they're in, to the sin nature that they were born with. And they continue on in that. Sinners among us who need to turn from that sin. Not only that, but they lack an attitude of fear and trembling before a holy God, and at the same time are in fear and trembling of the world that surrounds them because they are without hope. They have not recognized God as the agent at work, the creator, the one who has made them. And certainly, then, if that's you, then you have not been affected in a way that your will or your work could be pleasing in God's sight. But be thankful, sinner, this morning, that God sent his son to pay the penalty for your sin, and that if you would confess with your mouth him as Lord, and if you would place your whole and confident trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he accomplished on the cross, you too can be saved. You can have your sin and guilt removed from you as far as the east is from the west and walk in a newness of life, one whereby you are reconciled to God and at peace with him. That's for you today. I don't know why anyone would walk out those doors without being reconciled to God, without coming before God, admitting your sin, and looking to the death and burial and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and placing your confident hope in him today. Let's pray. Well, Father, we are so thankful. Thankful that you have given your word and that in your word we see how you are at work in us. How you at the same time have given us the responsibility to work out our salvation. And yet we acknowledge your sovereign enablement. You give us the will and you give us the ability to perform those deeds that would bring glory to you, that you would find delight in, even as you take delight in yourself. Father, thank you for this letter to the Philippians that is so encouraging. I pray that we would go forth this week and encourage one another, even as we work out our salvation among the brethren. In Christ's name, amen.